And now we're very pleased to introduce Elder Sterling W. Seal, Assistant to the Quorum of the Twelve, who will address us.
I appreciate very much this privilege of meeting with you in this beginning assembly of your new year. And I would like to take this opportunity to congratulate all of you on being present here in this wonderful university. The reason, of course, that you're here is that you have a desire to prepare yourself for this thrilling experience which lies just ahead of you, which we call life. And of course, all life is merely preparation. We prepare for school, we prepare for marriage, we prepare for our life's work, we prepare for death, we prepare for eternal success and happiness. Now, I appreciate, of course, that your motive in inviting anyone to occupy this position would be your hope that he might bring some benefit to you or to this occasion. I'm not sure that I can do that, though I promise you that I would like to. But in the greatest sermon that was ever preached, the greatest man who ever lived gave the wisest counsel, so far as I know, that has ever been given, in which he said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Now, that's such an exciting process that even in laying up treasures in this life, we get so interested in it that we spend most of our time in that particular direction. But Jesus pointed out some of the advantages of treasures in heaven. He said that the moth and the rust didn't get at treasures in heaven quite so readily. Certainly they're a lot more permanent. They're a lot more satisfying. Now, there are just two reasons why we're not as successful in laying up treasures upon the earth as we would like to be sometimes. One is that we sometimes get in the wrong business. And the second reason is that even though we may be in the right business, we don't always work effectively in that business. And I suppose those are the same reasons that would hinder us in this more important enterprise of laying up treasures for yourselves in heaven. Now, I'd just like to have you think for a few minutes this morning, what kind of enterprise would you like to have your life identified with? Now, I suppose that a great many of you here this morning come from the farm. And that's an important thing. Agriculture, I suppose, is our basic, probably our most important thing that we do. That's our food supply. But supposing you were to go out in your life and become a great farmer, suppose in this next year you could produce 1,000 tons of food. I suppose by that process you'd make Brother Benson unhappy. That's his biggest problem. He already has too much food. Now, I'm not trying to discourage you in that enterprise. It'd still be a little bit embarrassing if we didn't have enough food, but there are a lot of things where we have an oversupply. I suppose there, in a little different way, there are too many pool hall operators. There are too many of a great many other things. I talked with an attorney the other day that told me how many extra lawyers we had that we could get along without. Now, I'm not talking about that either. I'm sure there are some gas station attendants feel there are too many gas stations. Now, what is the thing that you would like to identify your life with? John Whitmer asked this question to the Lord one time. He said, "What can I do which would be of greatest worth unto me?" Now, I'm sure that John Whitmer was not thinking about what he could do for the Brigham Young University or someone else. He was thinking about what he could do for John Whitmer. Now, that sounds a little bit selfish, I suppose. And yet there isn't one person in this audience who hasn't prayed that same prayer. And I suppose we have a right to be a little selfish, especially when it's this kind of selfishness that somebody has called intelligent selfishness. That is, the first soul that any person should bring to God is his own soul. The first person that anybody should make successful is himself. We can't do very much for somebody else, I suppose, until we first do something for ourselves. I heard of one person said that he was interested in doing the greatest amount of good to the greatest number. And he said the greatest number was number one. That's him. But when the Lord answered John Whitmer, and when he answers every other person, he says he gives the same answer. And he said to John Whitmer, "The thing that you can do, which would be of greatest worth unto you, is to bring souls unto me." That is, the greatest enterprise that has ever been established upon this earth is this great enterprise which Jesus called my Father's business. That is, it's his business to build honor and integrity and character and these great personality traits and abilities into human lives. Now, there's never an oversupply of honesty. There's never an oversupply of these other great things which make up our Father's business. Why is that the most important thing in which we can engage? Well, that's true because the human soul is the most valuable thing that's known in the world. Jesus talked about it a great deal, and he compared one human soul to the value of the entire earth. Now, I don't know what the value of the earth is. Our income, just our current income in the United States, I think is between $400 and $500 billion a year. The wealth of the earth would be very many times that much. Now, if we can succeed in helping one soul, if it takes us our entire life, Jesus said that's a wonderful bargain. Maybe we could do it lots faster than that if we properly develop ourselves. Now, you try to figure out what the earth, what the value of the earth is, and then you carry a stopwatch and see how long it takes you to help somebody to get where he's supposed to be. And then you make this simple calculation and find out how much you get per hour in this great business in which God himself spends his entire time. Now, in addition to what we might get out of it, that is, wealth isn't so much what you have, it's what you are. We don't work merely to acquire, we work to become. Success in life isn't what you can get out of it, it's what you can become by it. Demosthenes made a great speech on one occasion, and he concluded it by saying, "No man can have a high and noble character while engaged in petty or mean employment. For whatever the pursuits of men are, their characters will be similar." Some time ago, I attended a state conference with a man who has a large family of boys, and he was telling me that when these boys are old enough to think of or to be responsible, to be able to do some work, he arranges for them to have a little bit of land or some farm animals or something that they can exercise their talents upon and and receive the reward that always comes from constructive effort. Now, our Heavenly Father has a program just exactly like that. And when we reach that place in responsibility where we're able, he allows us to take over some of his business. He invites us into the firm, so to speak, and lets us engage our time in the work in which he spends all of his time. Now, there are some who think that I heard somebody say it the other day, we don't pay people for what they do in the church. And I thought, how ridiculous can a person be? That is, the fundamental law of the universe says that all work, all labor must be paid for. That is, you can no more do a good thing without some time, in some way, receiving a reward than you can do an evil thing without suffering a penalty. Now, we don't understand that sometimes. We understand that if we take part in agriculture or manufacture or transportation or communication or some other of the main subdivisions of the labor of the world, that we're entitled to a share in the wealth that has been produced as a consequence. Why shouldn't that be true also in the most important business? In fact, the entire scripture is just one long list of one great package of promissory notes. That is, the Lord says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse." And then he said, you'll have this reward as a consequence. I will pour out my blessings upon you that there will not be room to receive it. If you keep the word of wisdom, this is what you get as a reward. If you honor your father and your mother, there are certain benefits. If you keep the Sabbath day holy, there's a promissory note attached to every commandment. Now, of course, we only get those blessings where we're willing to live the law. Somebody suggested that we should go through the scriptures and tear out those particular parts that don't apply to us. That is, if I don't pay my tithing, I'm not entitled to the reward, so in order that I will not be deceived, I should tear out that page out of the scripture. Now, maybe if we followed that process, we'd find that we'd get our scripture down to we'd reduce it somewhat in size if we just took those things which apply to us. But the point I'd like to make is that the primary law of the universe is this immutable, inexorable, irrevocable law of the harvest that says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, I don't want what I'm going to say to sound too solemn, and so I'm going to stop at this point and tell you a story. And this is that great literary classic which you learned in the second grade, the story of the little red hen. If anybody ever asks me to rewrite the Bible, I'm going to include this in it. You remember that a little red hen had a bag of wheat, and she decided to plant the wheat. Now, that's a good idea, because wheat is worth more for planting than for any other purpose. If you eat wheat, you get one kernel for one kernel. If you plant wheat, you get 100 kernels for one kernel. Now, the little red hen was a reasonable little red hen, and she could see this basis for profit, and so she decided to plant the wheat. But she needed somebody to help her, and so she went around among her friends in the barnyard and said, who will help me plant my wheat? But for some reason, she couldn't get anybody interested. She pointed out, I'm sure, this possibility of profit, but no one was interested. And so she did it herself. But when the wheat began to grow, she needed somebody to help her care for the wheat, and so again she went around, I suppose, thinking that now that they could see this wheat growing and they knew the enterprise was going to be a success, that maybe she could get them interested. And I suppose, again, she pointed out this basis for increase, but to her despair, I suppose, nobody was interested. Not I said the pig, not I said the goose, not I said the turkey. Nobody wanted to help. But when the threshing time came, I suppose she reasoned that now they could see this wheat that was growing, it was going to be successful. Again, she went around among her friends, and again, nobody was interested. She did the same thing at the threshing time and the grinding time and the baking time, and couldn't get without any result. But when these cakes had been prepared, she again went around among her friends in the barnyard and said, who will help me eat my cakes? And then she discovered that a wonderful thing had happened. Now, for some unknown reason, everybody wanted to be a part of the project. I said the pig, I said the goose, I said the turkey. Everybody was enthusiastic now. Now, the Lord has a program just like that. He said, who will help me prepare to be the leaders in the church and in the world? Who will help me put knowledge and enthusiasm and faith into the lives of people? Who will help me give encouragement and understanding to those who need it worst? Now, sometimes we have difficulty in getting those ideas over. And not I said Brother Sill, not I said Sister Jones, not I said Brother Smith. And then I suppose the Lord is going to someday say, who would like to live with me forever in the celestial kingdom? Who would like to enjoy the great prestige of honor and a great life, a personage that has become even as God? And then I suppose that we're going to have a great change of heart. That is, when we stand before God, there isn't one person in this audience who will not want to be a faithful, devoted, ardent, enthusiastic, industrious member of the church. But if we wait until that time, then we have to make up our mind before that, because by that time the harvest is over and the summer is past and our souls not saved. Now, this morning, I'd like to give you a formula for this success in this business of laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I'm a great believer in formulas. Somebody said that all science is just a collection of success formulas. At one time, the United States was the only nation that could make an atomic bomb. And then Klaus Fuchs sold our formula to the Russians. And then the Russians, merely by following our formula, could make more atomic bombs, or as many as we could. That is, they didn't have to spend the millions of dollars in costly research or break these new trails in atomic warfare merely by following the formula. Now, I suppose that some of you ladies operate out of the cookbook. On page 3, if you'll turn to page 3 of the cookbook, it says, if you do this and this and this, you'll get this kind of a cake. But if you turn over to page 4, it says, if you do this and this and this and this, you get another kind of a cake. Now, they're different because you did different things. Now, there are formulas for success. There are formulas for spirituality. Now, of course, one of the little troubles in this is that we have to follow the formula. I heard of a woman who listened to the music of a great violinist, and after listening to the music of a great violinist, she went up to him and said, I'd give half my life if I could play like that. And he said, Madam, that's exactly what I've given. Now, that's what everybody must give if he wants to be a violinist. Now, this woman would give half her life, but she wouldn't take a violin lesson. Now, one of the parts of the formula to be a great violinist is that occasionally you must take a violin lesson. A lot of people, wouldn't it be wonderful, or I'd give half my life to be like President Crockett. Wouldn't it be wonderful if I could be like President Crockett? I'd give half my life to that. Well, that isn't how President Crockett became what he is. If I want to be like President Crockett, I need a different formula. Somebody sent me a postcard the other day. It had a picture of a tramp on it who looked, you could see he was in difficulties, and he hadn't shaved for several weeks, and he was smoking a cigar butt on a pin. That it was too short to have get his fingers on it. But down underneath, he said, I'd give $1,000 to be one of them there millionaires. Now, to be a millionaire, that's a worthy objective, but if you want to be a millionaire, you have to have a better formula than that. Now, I'm going to give you the formula for great leadership. Now, in the church or out of the church, and here's the formula. I used to be a schoolman, not a very good one, and I got used to the blackboard, but I can, we've got a blackboard here, but I can see that all of you couldn't see it, so I'll have to do it on my fingers. I used my fingers before I used the blackboard anyway. Now, here's the formula for being a great leader. K-A-S-H. Now, if you use your imagination a little bit, if you can see those letters, if you use your imagination, that spells this treasure in heaven we're talking about. You could put a C here, and it'd be a little more understandable, but that's it. Now, no formula for success will ever amount to very much if you leave out the leader himself. So I'm going to say cash plus P equals LS. That is, cash plus the personality of the leader equals successful leadership success. Now, here's what these letters mean. K, that's knowledge, and attitudes, and skills, and habits made effective through the instrument of the personality of the leader equals success. Now, suppose we just think about these a little bit. Lord Bacon said knowledge is power. That's always true. I mean the right kind of knowledge. Now, we talk about knowledge, we talk about success, we talk about education. Those are all terms that are too big to be handled very effectively as a whole. So there's a process that's a helpful process whereby we subdivide these into pieces and get them small enough that we can handle them one at a time. See, this is a part of this old military stratagem that says divide and conquer. The dictators, they take people on one at a time. That is, if you're a prize fighter and your strength might be indicated by 100, And you have 10 opponents that are their strength would be indicated by 90. Now, if you took two of them on at the same time, see, you'd be overpowered. You'd have 180 against 100. But if you take them on one at a time, you can handle a whole 10 if you take them one at a time. Somebody said that about every accomplishment. He said, if you're going to eat an elephant, the first thing you do is cut him up in little pieces. Now, anybody who undertakes that job without neglecting that first little preliminary would get in trouble. Now, suppose you divide knowledge. What are the things you need to know? Well, I divide knowledge, or divide this K by 4, and I get P's. Now, I don't know. You could ask the mathematics teacher or somebody why this comes out this way. I'm not sure what it is, but there are only 4 things you need to know about knowledge, and they all begin with P. Now, if we had this blackboard and we had lots of time, we could talk about them. You think about them. What are the 4 P's of knowledge? Well, I suppose if you were a salesman or a businessman, you'd need to know about your product. Now, the product, I suppose, of leadership or any success is the program. In the church, we need to know the handbook. We need to know what the program is. In our business, we need to know the program. So the first P we'd say is to know the program. The second P is people. That is, we need to know the people to whom the program is going to apply. Now, this is the psychological P. We can understand people. We can control people. See this formula of Jesus that says, as ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so unto them. Now, that when we can handle that situation, then we know about all there is to know about religion. We know about all there is to know about leadership. We know about all there is to know about success. If we can just follow that one formula. Now, the third P is we need to know about procedures, how to go about it. About this planning and delegating authority, or a salesman talks about the approach and the presentation and answering objections and the close, and he breaks these procedures down to what we need to do. Now, we could talk about that. I'm going the wrong direction here, but this fourth P, one that we've already mentioned, is the personality of the leader himself. Now, that is, here's the program that we're going to follow. Here's the people to whom the program is going to apply. Here are the procedures by which the application will be made. And here's the leader who's going to make the application. He's the one who initiates. Now, we could discuss those a little bit. But this business of knowledge in general... You remember that the first thing that Adam and Eve were asked to decide when they were placed in the Garden of Eden was whether or not they would eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And after they had eaten, God said, the man is now become as one of us, knowing good from evil. And I'd just like to point out in passing that the right kind of knowledge still tends to have that effect upon people. The right kind of knowledge, especially knowledge of good and evil, of right and wrong, still tends to make people become as gods. All right, now suppose we think a little bit about this second letter, this business of attitude. Walter Dill Scott, who for many years was president of Northwestern University, said that mental attitude is more important than mental capacity. Now, sometimes in our work, our school, we wish that we had a little more effective brain power. We'd like to send it back to the factory and get a new one sometime. But we can improve, but something more important than that is our mental attitude. Edward Everett Hale one time said that the best education is to be perpetually thrilled by life. Now, sometimes we get sour, and then our mental ability doesn't help us very much. The scientists tell us that in the atoms there are protons and neutrons. Now, in leadership, there's another kind of atom that's called positrons. You remember Laman and Lemuel got into trouble. Nephi got along pretty well, but Laman and Lemuel had a lot of trouble, and it wasn't because of their heredity or environment or education. It was because they had negatrons in their atoms. Nephi had some positrons. Now, we need to get excited about things. We need to get excited about education. Somebody said that every leader ought to go around among his people and see that they were fired with enthusiasm. He said if he found anybody, and I suppose that I'm sure this would work with education, he said if he found anybody that wasn't fired with enthusiasm, then he ought to see that they were fired with enthusiasm. But he said if he... You laugh too soon. That isn't the joke yet. He said if he couldn't get them fired with enthusiasm, then he ought to fire them with enthusiasm. Now that's the time to laugh, now. But we're ambitious or lazy, we're enthusiastic or dull, we're loyal or undependable, we're good grades or poor grades according to our attitude. Now, discouragement is an attitude. Lack of industry is an attitude. Failure to follow instructions is an attitude. Now we come to this third one, this business of skills. Now, if you'd like me to teach you how to be a good basketball player, I can do it. You take the basketball and do that or something, assuming that I can do it, I can throw it in the basket 100 times out of 100 tries. Now you try it. And it doesn't even go around the basket until you've done it a few million times. Well, a better illustration, supposing you'd like to learn to skate. You can read books about it. You can watch Sonya Heine skate. You can think about it for 20 years. Then you get your skates on and get out on the ice, and what's the first thing that happens? You go down on your head or some other place. What's the second thing that happens? You fall down again. What's the third thing that happens? Now, if you can keep getting up as fast as you fall down, you might someday become a skater. But the way to learn to skate is get your skates on. Get out on the ice. And the way to become a good student and the way to become a great success is by doing it. The stenographer knows the keyboard. That's knowledge. She wants to be a good stenographer. That's attitude. But this constant drill, this practice, this rehearsal is the thing that's going to determine probably how much money she makes. That's the thing that's true in the church. We talk about things too much. Jesus talked about being doers of the word. That's the payoff. I heard of one man who said that he just couldn't rest until he'd borne his testimony. He said after he did, he leaned back and went sound asleep. He said he was thrilled clear down to his toes, and then he moved his leg just a little bit and found out his foot had gone asleep. Then we come to this fourth letter, habits. Now, the greatest power in the world is the power of habit. It's stronger than discipline or willpower. Somebody said that what the rails are to the streamliner, habit is to success. As the rails support and guide the streamliner, so habit supports and guides our success. Suppose you remember these five letters, and then you make your own subdivisions, your own subheadings. What kind of habits do you need to be a great student or a great anything? Well, you need some work habits. Somebody said that, that's another story. I'll tell you another story instead. Some Sunday school teacher asked her class which of the parables they liked the best. And one little boy held up his hand and he said he likes that one about the one that loafs and fishes. Now that's, I can see you're not familiar with the parables. What about our thinking habits? I read a statement by a neurophysicist the other day who said that no one could construct an electronic computer equivalent to the human brain for less than $3 billion. Now, if each one of us has $3 billion of the Lord's equipment in our heads, at least in my own case, he doesn't get a very good return. We ought to learn how to use this tremendous thing which we call a mind. And, of course, that's one of the purposes for which you come here. Now, in conclusion, or this last P out on the other end, we could talk about that a little bit, the personality of the leader. That's what we are. The scientists tell us that in nature they have discovered 102 elements. There's nitrogen and hydrogen and oxygen and iron and carbon and all of these elements which are nature's building blocks. Out of these elements in the right combinations and proportions, nature fashions all of the material things of the world. Then somebody has said that in human personality there are 51 elements. There's kindness and honor and industry and faith and courage and these great qualities which are the attributes of God himself. Now you put these together in the right combinations and proportions and you have what somebody called a magnificent human being. Now that's the purpose of our lives. That's our Father's business. That's how we store up treasures in heaven. Now I'd like to tell you just one short story. After the death of the assassination of Julius Caesar, the Roman Empire was divided into two great war camps, one led by the conspirators under Brutus and the other led by Mark Antony, the friend of Julius Caesar. Mark Antony led this army with great skill and great courage. He took upon himself the hardest task. He won the unquestioned loyalty of his men, the acclaim of the crowd, and the support of Octavius Caesar. But after the victory had been won and the need for this labor was past, Mark Antony became idle. He fell in love with the bewitching Queen Cleopatra of Egypt and became a victim of the soft luxury and perfumed elegance and immorality of the Egyptian court. His great mind became clouded by the fumes of wine, and he became what Shakespeare called a fishing rod general. It wasn't very long after this decline in himself that he began to lose the acclaim of the people, the loyalty of his men, and the support of Octavius. And finally, the government in Rome sent an armed group to Egypt to take Antony forcibly into custody and bring him back to headquarters in chains. Antony resisted arrest by thrusting his own sword into his own heart. And as he lay dying, he recounted to Cleopatra that there had been no power in the world sufficient to overthrow him except his own power. He said only Antony could conquer Antony. And then as he lay dying, as the Roman soldiers were just about to knock upon his door, his last speech to Cleopatra he said, which William Haynes Little has put into verse, "Let not Caesar's servile minions mock the lion thus laid low. 'Twas no foeman's arm that felled him, 'twas his own hand struck the blow. He who pillowed on thy bosom turned aside from glory's way, when made drunk with thy caresses, madly threw a world away." Now, there is no power that can come between you and success in life except your own power. Now, you have the ability, however, not only to throw away the world, but to throw away the celestial kingdom and your success and the good that you can do and all of the other most worthwhile things in the world. But only Antony can conquer Antony. Now, in conclusion, I'd like to give you some lines of verse entitled High Flight, written by a young man by the name of John Gillespie McGee. John Gillespie McGee was an American fighter pilot who was shot down, who was connected with the Royal Canadian Air Force and was shot down over London in the battle for Britain in the first part of the Second World War. Before going into the service, John Gillespie McGee had done the usual things that 17-year-old boys do. Then after his training is over, he feels in his hands the controls of these powerful engines, capable of sending this aircraft through space at stupendous speeds. And then feeling the exhilaration that comes from doing well one's part in the work of the world, he wrote this poem, High Flight, which is now found in the Library of Congress under the title of Poems of Faith and Freedom. Now, I repeat this to you because you're engaged now in the greatest high flight, so far as I know, in the world. You're preparing for this thrilling thing which is life. And you also have in your hands the controls of great power. John Gillespie McGee said, "Oh, I have slipped the surly bonds of earth and danced the sky on laughter's silvered wings. Sunward I've climbed to join the tumbling mirth of sun-split clouds and done 100 things you have not dreamed of, wheeled and soared and swung high in the sunlit silence hovering there. I've chased the shouting wind along and flung my eager craft through footless halls of air. Up, up, the long, delirious, burning blue, I've topped the wind-swept heights with easy grace, where never lark nor even eagle flew. And while with silent, lifting mind I've trod the high, untrespassed sanctity of space, put out my hand and touched the face of God." That's the formula, so far as I know, for laying up treasures in heaven, the greatest treasure, that we ourselves may someday become even as God. May God bless you, my brothers and sisters of this great institution I pray and I do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.